evening. It's good to be with you. I'm glad you're not tired of me yet. By tomorrow night, you will be, so I'll leave. I was just thinking this evening what a wonderful privilege it is that we have to be able to come and meet. Sometimes we take our privileges for granted until they're taken from us. And I was thinking tonight about the Sloans in Ukraine, and I think about them continually every time I read the news reports. Of course, it's a time of tremendous opportunity for them, but they're living in constant peril. And my heart just goes out to them in admiration, and we uphold them in prayer. We think how difficult it would be if we were in Lutsk tonight to meet like we're meeting here without the fear, with the fear of a bomb falling on the building or a drone attacking it or anything like that. We should always be so grateful for the liberty that we have and the opportunity that we have to meet together and to study God's Word without explosions right outside. And so we do think of that, and we remember them also in prayer. I ask you to accompany me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And tonight and tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, I'd like to speak with you about the subject of pleasing God and how to please God. But we're going to take a sort of a circuitous introduction to it by looking at the verses that come up to that verse, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So we want to, this will be sort of an introduction to that subject tonight. I trust I won't lose sight of the goal along the way. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read beginning at verse 35. The word of the Lord says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained, witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We know he does that, and we just look to him once again for help. Heavenly Father, thou hast said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is our desire this evening, that beyond the human voice, we would be able to discern the voice, thine own voice, the voice of God speaking to us through the scriptures. Open them to us now, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. These verses in Hebrews chapter 7, there's many lessons in them, of course, practical lessons for us, but these verses need to be taken also in the context of the book of Hebrews in order to understand them as the Hebrews did. You say, well, I'm not a Hebrew. Why should I think like a Hebrew? Well, there's a big hint that the name of the book is Hebrews. And so if we can, in some sense, although when it's not necessary to be a Hebrew or to think like a Hebrew, but if we can remember how they would have read and interpreted this book, it will help us to understand it some. The key in this chapter, chapter 11 on faith, has to do with the whole message of the book. In the very beginning of the book, the Hebrews are called to faith in the Lord, to remember His word and His promise, and to be confident in it. And all throughout the book, they're being told in one and another way, many different ways, how Christ is better than so many different things that they were accustomed to. All the things that were under the law, all the things that were the old covenant that they placed their confidence in and had practiced for centuries, they were now being told that these things were, expired, I think is the word, the expiry date. We say the fecha de caducidad is when you have you buy something in a store and you look at it, or the ladies do anyway, the men were often failing in that. We bring it home and she said, "What'd you get that one for? It expires tomorrow." Oh, you should have looked on the shelf and seen one with a later expiry date. Well, the Jews are just finding out in the book of Hebrews that everything that they had practiced as the Hebrew nation had an expiry date. And later in the book, they're told that all these things, these types and figures and shadows, were put there until the time of the reformation of things. And that time had arrived. It's not talking about the reformation in Europe. It's talking about when God came and replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And so they're being called all through the book, and chapter 11, or chapter 10, 35, actually, through chapter 12, about verse 4, is really the chapter. You know, the chapter headings, the numbers were put in. Well, there were some attempts about three centuries before Christ with the Old Testament. This continued into the Middle Ages. If you'd like to know more about how the numbers came to appear on the chapters, I think the Trinitarian Bible Society has a very good article on that on their pages. But at any rate, when you're reading Bible chapters, one of the things to remember for Bible study is to not be fooled by the chapter number. Sometimes the thought in the chapter has begun in the chapter before it. And when you come to the end of the chapter, it's not necessary to turn it off, because sometimes the thought continues into the next chapter. And so we talk about reading the Bible in context. And to do that, you need to know what comes before it and what comes after it. And this is what we have an example of in chapter 11, that it actually begins in chapter 10, about verse 35, the thought, "You have need of confidence." That word confidence is the same word, faith. It's just translated a different way there. You have need of faith. You have need of confidence. Because that's what faith is, isn't it? Mr. McDonald taught us that. He drilled several definitions into our heads, and that was one of them. Faith is unbreakable confidence in God and in His Word. It's believing, not in God, but believing God. Believing that what He says is true and dependable, and confiding in Him. And so the Hebrews are being called to that. Their faith was in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Their faith was in Moses. Their faith was in the prophets. Their faith was in all of the traditions that they had, in the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the things that they had been taught. And these things they read in the synagogues and paid more attention to. Even to this day, when they read in the synagogues, the main emphasis is put on the writings of the rabbis and not the scriptures. And all of these things they had for centuries. And now they're being told that there's one, not thing, but one person that's better than all of that, that puts all of that in the past, that replaces all of that, and that all of their faith and attention should be placed, all of their confidence, in the person of Christ now. Not in the law, not in Moses, not in the sacrifices, not in the priesthood, but in Christ, that He is better. And so when they begin to speak of this in chapter 11, this is, or chapter 10, this is really the point that he's been coming to in the book of Hebrews. Trust Christ. Trust God and follow Him. And this sort of unites all of the teaching and the arguments in the book of Hebrews. So we come back to chapter 1, and let's just do a very quick review for maybe there's someone here. I know you're all very well taught, but it's good to review, and maybe there's someone here who hasn't read yet or studied the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews begins with the word God, and it says, God, chapter 1, verse 1, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or literally, spoken unto us in Son. He says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, you don't get any farther than three verses into the book and you're already onto the person and the work of Christ. This is what the Hebrews needed, faith in Christ. But now, without going into the rest, I'll resist the temptation to dig in chapter 1 because I need to get to chapter 11 and I'm not there yet. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, remember what we said earlier, no one begins a conversation that way. This means that this is connected to what came before. So whenever you see therefore, the old brethren used to say, read around and see what it's there for. And so you go back and read before it to see what conclusion they're reaching. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I'm not going to continue reading. Stop there. Spoken by the Lord. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Chapter 2 and verse 3 said, began to be spoken by the Lord. Now, all of this is the same thought being expressed in different ways in these first two chapters. And the point is this. Many times before in history, God spoke. And we won't go into all of that, all of the different ways. In a whirlwind, in a still small voice. All of the ways through visions, through angels, the angel of Jehovah. All of the different ways that we could stop and entertain ourselves with and learn perhaps much from considering the many ways that God used to speak. But God no longer speaks those ways. Could God use a vision? Could God send an angel? Of course, he could do anything he wants. But he's declared in his word how he speaks. And the final word from God, the final word, formerly he spoke this way. The final word comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And some people said to me, well, then how do you explain that the writings of the apostles came after the time of Christ? That's not Christ. Oh, yes, it is. If you go to the last chapter of the book of Matthew and you read when they gave the Great Commission, what did the Lord say to them? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the words, the teachings of the apostles are the words that Christ commanded them. It's really the same message of the risen and ascended Christ being given through his disciples to them. So Christ is the last word. Of course, this discards later supposed revelations by Mary Baker Eddy or Helen White or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or anyone else who comes along saying they have a revelation that they went into a cave, Muhammad came out of the cave and said, I heard a voice that said to me, write, so I wrote. Joseph Smith went into the forest and he came back saying that an angel named Moroni spoke to me and he showed me these golden tablets. Oh, really? Yes, where are those tablets? Oh, well, no one can see them but me, but I saw them in the forest. No one ever saw those golden tablets. No one ever heard the voice that Muhammad said he heard. These men all came out of time. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time, after the revelation of God was finished. The last word from God is when God the Son came down to earth and the Hebrew believers are being called to unshakable faith in the last word of God that came in the person of Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust him that he is better and that his work is sufficient and final. So we could say, when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest by at any time we should let them drop. Well, you should all know what this is. Now, don't worry. It's on airplane mode, so I'm not going to get any phone calls. And God doesn't speak through cell phones or mobile phones. So if you have yours on in the meeting, you should switch it off. He's not going to speak to you through your phone. So when you turn it on after the meeting, you'll see what I often see. I turn it on and it says, you have three missed calls or three dropped calls. Oh, because I didn't receive it. They called me, but I didn't get it. And the Lord is saying, I'm speaking to you. Are you getting what I'm saying? Are you paying attention to what I'm saying? And the message comes clear through the book of Hebrews, chapter after chapter. He's saying, not this but Christ, not this but Christ, faith in him. And this is what he's driving towards when he gets to the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. So we have the final word from God in chapter 1, and we have Christ presented in chapter 2 as the Savior of mankind, preached, and the one who came down, who made himself a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And it says here that by the grace of God, chapter 2 and verse 9, you should taste death for every man. This is Christ, not only the Messiah of the Jews, but the Savior of mankind. I'm so glad that those simple words are there. And I wouldn't try to take every man and make it say every man who is a Christian or every man who is elect or anything like that. I'm just taking it the way God wrote it. Every man, that he should taste death for every man. Well, doesn't mean that every man will be saved, does it? Because faith is necessary. Without faith, what did chapter 11 say? It's impossible to please him. The necessary ingredient. And so we have Christ, the Savior of mankind, in whom we should trust. In chapter 3, he expounds to them that Christ is better than Moses. Moses and Abraham were the two great ones that they looked up to. Moses, the giver of the law. But he tells them in chapter 3 that Moses was in the house, but Christ was over the house. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the Lord of the house. And so he's weaning them slowly off of all the things that they have confided in for so many centuries and telling them that their faith should be only in Christ. When we come to chapter 4, and there are some warnings sprinkled in here, but if I stop to talk about those, we'll never get where we're going. The warnings to those who are not paying attention, who are not trusting in the Lord, who are listening to other voices telling them to turn away and to go back. We get this a lot in Roman Catholic countries, where a person will make a profession of faith and then all of the family will descend upon them and say, what are you doing? You're leaving our religion. You're leaving our faith. What are you meeting with these people in this room? Who do they? They don't have a priest. They don't have an altar. They don't have any sacraments. What are you doing? And the tremendous pressure. And if a person is not really sure about the work, the person and the work of Christ, if he's not really trusting in him, he can be persuaded by this pressure to turn back and to go back to where he came from. Well, there were Hebrews that were in danger of this. So there's no way you're ever going to understand the book of Hebrews, these warnings that are in there, if you don't understand that there was a mixed company of people. There were some who were truly saved, many who were truly saved, but there were some who carried along in the enthusiasm, like we saw the other day in John chapter 2, when they saw the miracles that Jesus did. It said many of them believed on him, but he did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew that a lot of it was, they were effusive, it was the enthusiasm of the moment, and they said they believed with their emotions, but not with their heart and their will. There was no conviction and no repentance and no trust in him for salvation. They believed, this is the Messiah, but because of the things that he was doing, without understanding his person and work. Not that kind of belief. And those kind of people carried along and mixed in with the believing Hebrews would be the ones who would be tempted. They would be measuring the distance to the door and thinking about making their exit and going back into Judaism and making peace with the family. So he's telling them, chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left to us of entering into rest, his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us the gospel was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with. What's the great object of the book of Hebrews? Not being mixed with faith. Faith in them that heard it. So he's leading up slowly but surely to the great theme at the end of chapter 10 and through chapter 11 and up through chapter 12, verse 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here are people who heard the gospel preached, they heard the good news from God, and yet they weren't saved. They were following along with the nation of Israel, and they all came out of Egypt, and they all crossed, and we use it many times in a certain way, a very excellent parallel to the Christian life with its struggles and difficulties, but we have to remember also that all of those people that came out of Egypt and made that exodus were not believers. Many of them were not believers. And you read about the sad history of them in these chapters 3 and 4. What happened to them? Well, in the end, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And why did they not enter into the land? Well, let's not take my opinion or anyone else's opinion. Let's let the scripture speak and tell us why. Chapter 3 and verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? And was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Or another version says, to them that disbelieved. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So this passage from the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is a warning to them and to cause them to see the necessity of true faith in the Lord. To hear it is not enough. To know the gospel is not enough. This is the way I was for many years. I was familiar with the gospel, but it wasn't mixed with faith in me. I just knew it. Intellectually, I knew it was correct. Emotionally, I was at home. I felt comfortable in the company of the believers, but there was no response of faith in my heart. And some of these people were in danger of this in those days. There were those who had not believed. It was not mixed with faith in their hearts. And he's calling them to see, not only to leave behind the outward institutions of Judaism and the things established under the old covenant, but to place their faith in the person of Christ. This is what they're being called to do in the book. So then he takes up, we'll move along to chapter 5. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, chapter 6 is another warning. But these chapters right up to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, are taken up with the Lord Jesus as better than the high priest. So this high priest who went in once a year, one day out of the year, into the Holy of Holies, and with the incense and the blood, the Day of Atonement, and interceded for the people there, and he's saying, we have somebody better than that in the Lord Jesus. This is, we know that this is the gist of what he's saying in these chapters. He illustrates it with the person of Melchizedek, for example, but in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That's a big hint, isn't it? What is he driving at? This is the sum of the things that we have spoken. In summary, what have we been talking about? We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have something somewhat also to offer. And with that, he's going to lead into what the Lord had to offer. A better high priest with a better sacrifice. And he goes now into the better sacrifice and the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant could never wash away the sins. It could never give a clean conscience before God. It could never give rest. And the new covenant is so powerful because it is not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Christ offered once. Under the old covenant, the priests stood with the sacrifices that were inefficient. One of the brethren in Israel one time, we had a conference and we were speaking of this passage, and he said, "But that's fine, you can say that to your American friends, but you're in Israel now. You can't say the sacrifices don't do any good." Well, I said, "I didn't say it. The Lord said it. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, can't take away sin. They're not good for that. We have a better sacrifice with Christ. How much more," chapter 9 and verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What a wonderful thing it is we have in Christ. He has taken the place of all of these animal sacrifices. Every priest standing daily in the temple offering the sacrifices, many times the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. And I think about all of these people who are going to Mass, and there he is up there with the bell and the incense and the holy water and lifting up the wafer and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," and saying that this is changed into his blood and this is changed into his physical body, and the people are watching it all. And they never have any peace. They never have any forgiveness of sins. They don't know what it means to have a clean conscience. They're watching something that really is a mockery of Christ's work on the cross, and it's an attempt to Judaize Christianity. They're trying to take the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the Old Testament and tie them up together in the sacrifice and of the Mass and the ministry of the priest there between them and God. And all of this has been done away. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book in a Roman Catholic country like where I work and the others that I visit to teach people that when the Lord did away with the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Testament and the temple of the Old Testament and the incense and the altar and the anointing oil and all of these things, what they call I don't know what you call it here, the backdrop to the altar. They're so ornate, all of the things that they have in the Catholic cathedrals. Well, when the Lord did away with all these Jewish things in the tabernacle and the temple, he didn't replace them with ornate Protestant churches. He didn't replace them with ornate Catholic churches. He didn't replace them with more men in robes and more incense. He didn't repeat the same things over again. All of these things went away, and they're replaced with what? The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone takes the place of all of that. And not to forget what we're aiming at in Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew people and ourselves are being called to unbreakable faith in the person and the work of Christ, to trust in him and to wait for him to come, because he's coming. "Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." We're told with certainty at the end of chapter 9, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin, or without regard to the question of sin, is what that means, unto salvation. Of course, he's without sin, but it doesn't mean that. It means without dealing with the sin question, because he dealt with that at Calvary. That's never to be dealt with again. That's been settled. As far as God in heaven is concerned, that question, the sin question, is forever settled in the one offering of Christ to bear the sins of many. And we think about that tonight. The Hebrews are being called to believe that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was God's offering. He was, as John the Baptist pointed to him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that's where he did it. He bore our sins, Peter said, in his own body on the tree. And in that one sacrifice, sublime and powerful, eternally powerful, the infinite Son of God took all of the sins of the world and suffered for them once for all at Calvary. There's no need to repeat that sacrifice. And some of the Catholics, who the priests that we have talked with, have tried to tell us, well, but we're not really repeating the sacrifice. You don't understand the Mass, what we're doing. We're really, it's not a repetition, it's a continuation. And they have, in the Catholic literature in Spain, they say, in the Mass, the Lord continues, Jesus continues in an attitude of oblation before God. He's being sacrificed continually before God. It's never over. This is, as the Catholic Church says, the stamp of approval, nil obstat. It's without error, and it's approved by the Church to teach this. This is the seal that's on the documents that I'm quoting. This is what they believe. Well, this is not what the Bible says. It says here that when the Lord, and we had this even in chapter 1, didn't we, of Hebrews, when it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, purged, past tense, our sins, what did he do then? Did he continue in an attitude of oblation before God? What does it say? Always our question, not what the Church says, what does the Scripture say? This is the only thing we care about. What does God say? Because he has spoken to us by his Son, and it is necessary for us to pay attention to what God has said. And God has said, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what one article of furniture was never in the temple or the tabernacle? A chair. There was nowhere to sit down. Every priest standeth daily, offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. Their work was never done. But when Christ came and all of that was superseded, all of that was taken away, and in the person of Christ, his work finished, he rose up to heaven at the right hand of the Father. He had borne all of our sins, but they weren't on him any longer. Because if they had been, he never could have made it to the right hand of the majesty on high. Never could have sat down by his Father's side there in glory. Those sins that he bore, your sins and my sins, they're no longer there. They were taken away by Christ at the cross of Calvary. Glory to his name. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm so glad that he's there for me tonight. Aren't you glad that he's there for you? Finished work. There's no place for all of this continuing to repeat or to continue the sacrifice and hope that somehow we'll receive mercy and forgiveness. And they pray and they say, well, please help us. We pray to the Virgin Mary, to the Holy Virgin Mary, to the Archangel Michael, and to the Holy Apostles and the Popes, and to all the saints. Pray for us, brethren, they say. Does that sound like a person who knows that he has forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Christ? No. That's somebody who's groping around in the darkness, seeking somehow to know God and to find hope and a little more patience and forgiveness. Forgive my sins for a few more days and maybe I can die in a state of grace and reach heaven. What a sad way to live. No certainty. Well, the Jewish people had no certainty of the final forgiveness of sin until Christ came. And so there are these parallels between Judaism and Catholicism, but they're two very different things. But the Catholic Church is trying to repeat the things that God put away when he did away with the Jewish sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. They're trying to continue it. God has said all that has been replaced with Christ. He's a better sacrifice, one sacrifice for sin forever, and he sat down, chapter 10 and verse 19 says, at the right hand of God. One offering, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You say, well, I don't feel like he perfected me. Well, you have to understand, your perfection is in the person of Christ. God sees you in Christ tonight. If you belong to him, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees his son. He sees you in him. And there's no more work to be done for you to be saved. There's no more work to be done for you to be forgiven for your sins. All of that has taken place at Calvary. He is perfected forever. The sin question no longer stands between the believer and God. As far as the judgment of God is concerned, that took place at Calvary and will never be brought up again. The believer is not going to stand, I'm sure you know this, the believer is not going to stand before the great white throne on that terrible judgment day in Revelation chapter 20. Believers are not going to be there. Will believers be judged by the Lord? Yes, they'll be evaluated, their service for the Lord. Their faithfulness to him in service will be evaluated and rewarded or not rewarded according to how they served him or didn't. But their salvation and the judgment for their sins, that question is forever settled by the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So now the Jewish people are being called to believe that and not to go back into the temple. The temple was still standing when Hebrews was written. Not to go back to the sacrifices, not to go back to the priests, to leave all of that behind and to trust only in Christ for what he had done for them. And so we're told in verse 18 of chapter 10. Now where remission of these is, that's sin, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So you can't go back and offer a bullock, and you can't go back and offer the sin offerings. There is no place for that because those offerings in God's mind and in God's economy no longer exist. The one sacrifice of Christ for sin has taken away all of those. And the only way to approach God and to have forgiveness for sin and the only way to have fellowship with God is through the sacrifice of Christ that was done once for all at Calvary. Now, these are the things that he's teaching them. There's another warning in chapter 10, but we're going to pass over that. And now we come finally, with a little bit of time that's left, to what he says to them in verse 35. But this has to do with everything that we've been talking about. He says, cast not away, therefore. Put the word therefore first, if you like. It doesn't matter. The word order is equally correct that way. Therefore, cast not away your confidence. Don't give up. Don't falter. Don't waver. Don't doubt. Don't lose your confidence in the Lord. All of these things that he said he did and all the things that he replaced, that's all true. And that needs to be, he needs to be the object of our faith. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. He says you have need of patience. Patience not like patience with the neighbor who's playing his trumpet at 10 o'clock at night and you're praying, Lord, give me patience. It's not that. This word patience is also translated equally accurately as the word endurance. That's what it means. It's the same word you have in chapter 12 when he says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All of this is tied together. These thoughts in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 all are tied together in the subject of faith and confidence in the Lord. Patient endurance, waiting for the Lord. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. This is a difficult thing for us today. We want instant gratification. I want to feel saved right now. I want to feel blessed right now. I want everything that I want it right now. And like one brother said, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Well, that's not the way it works. You have need of patience after you have done the will of God. That's your life and that's my life. Our life now is for this purpose. We were bought at a great price. And our lives are for the purpose of glorifying God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And after you have done the will of God, which is your life, you would think maybe that would be a good thing to put on the tombstone, wouldn't it? When we died, he or she did the will of God. That would sum up your life in a wonderful way, wouldn't it? After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. He's teaching them to look down the road, to take the long look at life, and to be willing to endure in the meantime whatever trials and afflictions might come our way for faithfully following the Lord and waiting on him. Now, these things that were lessons for the Hebrews in their situation are also lessons very valuable and very practical for us in our Christian life in these days. He says in verse 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come, will not tarry. People have said that many times, haven't they? My grandmother said, I think the Lord's going to come before I die. My mother said, I think the Lord's going to come before I die. And I say, I think he's going to come before I die. Well, he's going to come when he's going to come. My task is not to make him come right now, although I would very much like it. My task is to be faithful to him until he does come. I believe with all my heart the Lord is coming. And it affects the way I live. It affects my values. It affects the way I spend my time, my choices, my associations, the fact that the Lord is coming. He that shall come and will not tarry. Mr. McDonald used to say, God's trains run on time. They never arrive late. He's going to come right on time. And our job until then is to be faithful to him and to be found faithful for him when he comes. So he says in verse 38, this is that other New Testament quote of Habakkuk when he says, now the just shall live by faith. That's the introduction, really, to chapter 11. In chapter 11, he's going to give us all these practical examples. Chapter 11 is not a wax museum of people who lived. And I'm hoping to go maybe Tuesday or maybe Wednesday morning. Wednesday morning it'll probably be to the British Museum. I confess I'm an addict. I like to go and see all of these things, and I always take the same pictures all over again and take them back and show them to people who are bored with seeing my pictures of the British Museum. And here's the Ur of the Chaldees, and here's the times of the Apostle Paul and the Mediterranean world, and the Assyrians, of course, the Assyrians and the gates of Nineveh and all of these things. And people say, I know what he's going to show us. He's already done this. But Hebrews 11 is not a museum. Hebrews 11 is a workshop. We're being shown how to live by faith. That faith in God affects the way we live. And this is especially important, we would say, to the Jews. They're being given these examples of people, first of all, before their time, before Abraham's time, but then from Abraham on, examples of people, others of the Hebrew faith, who trusted in God and waited on him and were blessed for it and had a good testimony for it. And this is what he wants from us. We live in dark times. When people just laugh at Christianity and criticize it, well, it really doesn't matter what they think. They can all be against us. One plus God is a majority, because God's word cannot fail. He cannot make a promise and not keep it. Even Balaam, the false prophet, said that. Hath he said and will he not do it? Well, if Balaam knew that, how much more should we know it? Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. So the just shall live by faith. Okay, how do I live by faith? What is faith? Who remembers the definition? Faith is unbreakable confidence in God and in His Word. To live by faith is to believe God, what He has said, and to live in the light of that. If any man shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But he hastens to add, this is a warning, but he hastens to add to those who are believers, he says, but we, you see, when he says any man, that's the third person. But now he turns and addresses the believers again. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. A believer doesn't do that. A believer doesn't turn away. He hangs on. He trusts the Lord. He perseveres. He doesn't understand everything. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Why does the Lord allow this? Why is this happening in the world? When is the Lord going to come? What's going to be the solution to all these things? None of these questions cause a believer to despair. There are many things that we cannot answer, but we know this. If God has promised something, He's going to do it. And our question is to be found living faithfully for Him until He does. We are not of them that draw back, who draw back unto perdition, but them who believe to the saving of the soul. There's that word faith again. But here it's a verb. It's the same thing, but it's the verb form. Believe to the saving of the soul. That's what those people in John chapter 2 didn't do. They saw the miracles the Lord did, and many of them believed on Him, but they weren't saved. They were just emotional because they saw the miracles that He was doing, and they got all overwrought by it and said that they believed. Those were the same people that said, crucify Him, His final week on earth. Believe to the saving of the soul. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is the saving of your soul. He saves it at that moment. You believe in Him and He saves your soul. You don't keep believing to keep being saved. You enter into salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you are saved, and you're trusting and waiting on Him from that time on. The work is Christ. We can't try to be saved and keep trying to be saved. We trust in the One who saves us, and this is what this means. Believe, when we believe on Him, that is to the saving of the soul. We trust Him. Our unshakable confidence is in Him and the work He did at Calvary, and our soul is saved. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that? And like Andrew was saying, the people that he deals with in Ireland, and they say, are you sure of eternal life? And they say, wouldn't it be nice to know that? Well, it is nice to know that, isn't it? Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1, he's explaining to the Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't have to see it. In fact, if you can see it, there's no reason to have faith. We're trusting something we can't see. We're trusting, in this case, in the Word of God. Faith is the substance, and faith is the evidence. He says in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained good report. He's not talking about the elders of the assembly. He's not talking about the elders of the nation of Israel. The elders here is the word, let's see, how can I say this? We would say, you could translate this from Spanish into English, you would say the ancients, the people of yesteryear, the people of the olden times. This is what that means. And then he's going to give examples, because the examples that he gives in the rest of chapter 11, really this is the preamble to that. This is introducing that thought. The people of the olden times, the ancients, obtained a good report, and then he's going to begin to tell you about them. And he's going to start, one of them is Abel, and then he's going to go to Enoch, and then he's going to go to Noah, and then he's going to go to Abraham and to Sarah. He's going to talk about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These are the ancients that obtained a good report by their faith in the Lord. The elders, the ancients, obtained a good report. Now, this will say, there is no way, and this is what verse 6 means when it says to please Him, there is no way to have a good report with God, to have a good testimony with God, except by trusting Him. Trusting Him, even if no one else does. Mr. McDonald used to tell us this. When you read something in that the Word of God says that we should do or that we should believe, just decide, don't look up and see who else is doing it first to decide whether you're going to do it or not. Don't look around and see how many other people believe this way or doing this. That's not the point. The point is if God said it or not. And if God said it, I should be willing to trust Him, to believe it, to accept it, and to apply it in my life, even if I'm the only one. It doesn't matter how many other people are doing it or not. But when we believe God and we obey Him, we'll find out we won't be the only one. Then we'll find that there are other people who also have taken that step of faith and obedience to the Lord and are trying to please Him and live for Him. Through faith we understand, he says, that the worlds were framed, or the ages, some would translate that word, the ages were framed by the Word of God. Now the word ages can be taken to mean time, as some people would call it in the modern vernacular, the time and space continuum. It means that really that everything, the ages and everything that's in them, was framed by the Word of God. He put it there. It wasn't there before. How do we know that? Not by science. Not by science. We know it because we go back to the book of Genesis, and here's your first test of faith in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I used to be really interested in the astronaut program and space exploration and all those kinds of things, but not for the reasons that they are. They're always talking about finding the origin of Earth. Where did the Earth come from? Where did the moon come from? Where do we get the water? I read an article recently that said the water probably came from comets and meteorites that impacted the Earth and they brought the water. And where the moon came from, maybe a big chunk of the Earth, or maybe it was trapped in the orbit of Earth. Maybe it came from some distant place in the galaxy. And they have all of these ridiculous theories and complicated explanations that they try to give about all of these things. I said, my word, that's no reason to go into space and spend all of that money. If you want to go to admire the wonders of God's creation, I'm on board. But not for this. A child can read and know that God made the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. Earth already existed. He made the heavens and the earth, and it tells us that on the fourth day of creation, He made the sun and the moon and He made the stars also, almost as an afterthought. Now, that doesn't go with the science of astronomy. That doesn't go with the way they would explain the physics of the solar system and the galaxy, but that's the way it is. All of those things came into being on the fourth day. How did it happen? Well, I don't know how it happened, but I know who did it. The only person that was there then was God, and He told us that He did it. So that's enough. By faith, he says. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That doesn't mean we're not interested in any kind of scientific knowledge. Of course, there are many things that we understand about God's creation as we examine it and we learn things about it that are wonderful to us. And we make these discoveries, they're already there, and we learn about the microscopic world and the stellar world and the function of the systems on this planet. And we learn many things about the wisdom of God, how He made the world. But all of these things go back to Him. He's the cause, and He's the source. He's the origin of it all. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And this is God's definition of creation. The end of the verse, that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There wasn't something there, a super condensed mass in the beginning that later exploded, and from all of that came the spinning and the orbits and the stars and the planets. It's not that. The things that were made or seen were made of things which do not appear. It wasn't anything. He made it from nothing. That's creation. In the beginning, before God created, in the beginning, God and nothing else. He didn't have something that He found and that He worked with to make it into something. He made it from nothing. Well, there's no scientific explanation for that, but it's the truth. So all that science does to try to convince us through radiometric dating And all of these things, they try to convince us of the millions of years. I get so tired of hearing all of that. These are the fumbling theories of people who don't know and who don't want to believe what God has said. You can't read from Adam forward and read the genealogies that are given to us in the scripture and come up with millions of years. Adam was made, when did God make him? On the sixth day of creation. This planet had been here for 6 days. There were no fossils. 6 days when he made Adam. And then you start counting in the genealogies in Genesis. In some of the other books in the Old Testament, you have some partial genealogy. You come to the book of Matthew, you come to the book of Luke, where they trace it right back to Adam. And even if there's in there somewhere a gap of a generation or two and all of that, there's no way you can come up with millions of years. It's just not there. So why do we believe that the earth is young and not millions and millions of years old? Well, we believe it because we understand it from God's word, by faith. By faith. I can't explain it to you, nor do I have to, for it to be true. It's true because God said it. By faith, now we move into the practical area. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. We're not going to detain ourselves there with Cain and Abel, but just to say that in the matter of approaching God, and of pleasing God by sacrifice or by drawing near to God, it must be done the way that God says. Abel did what God said because faith requires a word from God. Faith is confidence in God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There was some word of God. Abel did what he was instructed to do in bringing the animal sacrifice. What did Cain do? He improvised. There's no more room for improvisation today in Christianity than there was in the days of Cain and Abel about the sacrifices that they brought. Our job is not to improvise anything, but to do what God has said. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was translated. Abel, it says here, that God testified of his gifts. God gave him a good report. God was pleased with him. In verse 5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. How does that work? Is that like science fiction where they beam the molecules of someone up and they try to think of some way of quantum physics where they can explain how this might work? No, it doesn't work that way. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. God did it. And so Enoch walked with God. And one day, God said, well, I'm going home, and it's closer to my house than it is yours. Just come with me. And he took him home. He told him he was going to do it. By faith, he was translated. It means that Enoch knew that God was going to do something, and he trusted God, and God did it. But before he translated him, he had this testimony. What was Enoch's testimony when he left this earth? He pleased God. We are such selfish people. Now, I'm not accusing anyone. I'm just speaking of humanity in general. But if the shoe fits, wear it. It's so easy for us to live to please ourselves. And some people say in a whiny voice, but don't I have the right to please myself? Oh, how we need to grow and learn this great spiritual truth that true happiness is not found in pleasing ourselves, but in pleasing God. This is where happiness and satisfaction come for the Christian. This is where blessing is, in pleasing God. Before his translation, he was taken to heaven as a man who pleased God. I love that definition, that summary of the life of Enoch. And you know, one day, the Lord, in the same way that he took Enoch alive to heaven, in the same way that he took Elijah alive into heaven, one day he's promised that he's going to come and take the church. This is not a theory that Darby heard from some old woman and propagated and invented the theory of the rapture. None of that. This is what the scripture says. He's coming. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be taken up and we're going to be with him. And he's already proved it twice. With Enoch and with Elijah. He took them alive to heaven. And we're next. We're next. May the Lord help us to live lives that please him before he comes to take us to be with him. And this is the subject, again, the good report, he said in verse 2. The testimony, God testifying of his gifts in verse 4. Enoch pleasing God in verse 5. And now he comes and says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please him. You can please a lot of people without faith. You can please yourself. And I'm including myself. I'm saying you because we're having an extended conversation. You can please yourself. You can please other people. You can please your family. You can please your girlfriend. You can please your friends at school. You can please many people without faith. You can never please God without faith. And he's the one who needs to be pleased. He's the one we ought to be seeking to please. I read this morning in Romans about the Lord Jesus, Romans 15:3. Even Christ pleased not himself. If anyone ever had the right to live to please himself, it was the Lord Jesus. Perfect, sinless, God-honoring, God incarnate in the flesh. If ever there was anyone in the history of humanity that could have lived to please himself, it was him. But he didn't do it. Even Christ pleased not himself. So who are we going to follow? A race of people who live to please themselves, or the Savior who, instead of pleasing himself, came down here and sacrificed himself to save us? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, because that faith is believing. He says here that he is. He comes to God, must believe that he is, obviously, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not just those who are seeking him for salvation, but those who are seeking to live for him, seeking his will, seeking his way in this life, seeking to honor him. He's a rewarder of them. God loves to come out to the help, the aid and the help and the blessing of people who seek to live for him. He's looking for people who put his honor and his pleasure before their own. And he's telling the Hebrew people, please God, don't worry about the Pharisees. Don't worry about the Sanhedrin. Don't worry about the society around you that's saying you abandoned the temple. Don't worry about all of these social and religious pressures around you and the opinion of everyone else. He would have said today, if he was writing it today, don't worry if you don't have any likes on your Facebook page. Don't worry if no one friends you on social media. None of that matters. What matters is that God is pleased. What matters is that God is glorified and that our lives are lived for him. And that's where real happiness is, brothers and sisters, in living for him and trusting him. And time is running out. My time is gone already. But he's coming soon. And who was it that used to say this? C.T. Studd. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May the Lord help us to think on these things and to live lives that please him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks.